I love that phrase in that hymn, think of the throng. And when we sing that, my mind, I don't know, partly maybe because I've spent studying church history and just whatnot, but my mind does this fast, like flipping through the pages of a book, and just all these names from the past, just they'll be there someday. Amen. Amen. Trust that that will be your testimony as well, that you will be with that throng someday. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. They collided and it ended up causing hundreds of deaths. And as this tragic accident was explored and investigated, it was discovered that there was nothing faulty with technology, you know, nothing wrong with radios, nothing wrong with any kind of signaling device. The problem was actually more tragic than anything like that. The problem was both these ships knew that the other was there, and they refused to change course. And both pilots refused to yield. And they collided. And they ended up sending hundreds of lives to their deaths. Each of them was too proud to yield first, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. When desires collide, someone has to yield. And if no one yields, there will be disaster. When God's desires collide with our own, let me ask you this morning. Who yields? I think we can answer that maybe quickly, like, well, I know what the answer should be. Kind of like when you ask a question of children and the answer is, well, God. Right? I have a kid raised in it. God. Jesus. Right? When my desires collide with God's, who yields? Well, of course, me, right? Is that always the case? No, it's not. And in our text this morning, we have three individuals that are listed in our passage we're going to look at. And these individuals show for us faith living in the context of desires that are overruled by God. So let's go ahead and read our text. We're looking at verses 20 through 22 in Hebrews 11, and we're reading of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So let's read of these accounts. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We're going to consider all three of these in one message this morning, partly because they are so brief. That first one especially is just a brief sentence about Isaac and his blessing on his two sons. So partly because they're brief, but also because I think as we look at these, we realize that these are all presenting a life of faith, as I mentioned, that yields when God overrules desires. And so I want to look at a message this morning by that title, by faith, yielding when God overrules desires. Where do we see that in these examples before us this morning? I want to go ahead and start with Isaac, mentioned in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And for each of these examples, we have to do what we've been doing as we go through these illustrations of faith. We need to go back and look at the stories in Scripture that they are referring to. We've talked about it this way. These statements, these illustrations of faith, are kind of like commentary on a bigger story that happened many, many chapters previous. And most of the stories we've been looking at so far are coming out of the book of Genesis, and we're going to actually be back in the book of Genesis a good bit this morning. So I would ask you, if you would, to turn to Genesis 27. We're looking at the story of Isaac invoking future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Maybe those names are not even familiar to you. That's possible. So let's go ahead back to Genesis 27 and get an idea of what's happening in this story. It's a brief phrase for a long account. And if you get to Genesis 27, if you have headings in your Bible like I have in mine, you might have this heading or something like this: Isaac blesses Jacob. So let's look at this chapter. Let's just survey it very quickly. In verses 1 through 4, we could label these verses this way: Esau's destiny. Let's read these. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And Esau answered, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, Esau being the oldest, and these verses tell us of Esau's destiny. In that day, the eldest son would receive the father's blessing, the inheritance. That doesn't mean that the other sons wouldn't get anything, but the eldest son would get the majority of the family goods. He would get the goods. And this was a way of passing on both an inheritance as well as a lineage. So the eldest son would typically be the one through whom the family name would continue in advance. And so Esau, being the firstborn, as well as something else we know from Scripture, he was Isaac's favorite son. Because of those things, he was destined to receive that blessing, at least it seemed. And Isaac planned and prepared accordingly. But then, in verse 5, the story turns. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, overhears that conversation. And she has a favorite son, and his name is Jacob. Esau and Jacob are twins, but Jacob came out just a little bit after Esau, so Jacob is the second born. And verses 5 to 29 recount, we could label it this way, Jacob's deceit. So you have Esau's destiny. He's supposed to be the one to get the inheritance, get the goods. But then in verses 5 to 29, Jacob deceives his father and cheats his brother out of that inheritance. And there's a whole story about this, how Jacob and Rebekah work together, this elaborate scheme to enable Jacob to go in and kind of act like his brother, smell like his brother, feel like his brother, right? Puts extra hair on his arms, and his father can't see very well, and so he brings him over and feels his arms. "Oh, that feels like my son." Smells. "Yep, smells like he's been out in the woods. Yep, okay, must be Esau." And he cheats Esau out of his inheritance. And verses 28 and 29, we see Jacob receive this blessing. Isaac says, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Well, that's a plot twist. Well, the next section, verses 30 through 40, they continue the story with what we'll label Isaac's determination. And I want to show you this. Jacob doesn't anymore leave his father's presence, and Esau gets back. He gets his meal already. He goes into Isaac. And in verse 31, he asks for his blessing. And Isaac, of course, is confused. And verse 33 says, Isaac trembled very violently. He's angry. "I have been tricked." And all of a sudden, you can see the pieces begin to fit together. Oh, what in the world? But notice his determination at the end of verse 33. He asks, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." This is Isaac's response to Jacob's deceit. Here's Isaac. He's going to be blessed. And Esau pushes on this a little bit. Right, if you look at me in verse 34, Esau says, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And we see again Isaac's determination in verse 35, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." And then verse 36, Esau says, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? Push on it again. Verse 37, again, this determination, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And if you know this story, if you were to read on, Isaac finally does give Esau a blessing, but it sounds more like a curse than a blessing. It's safe to say that Isaac's desire was to bless Esau. He's planned it all out. I'm going to bless and give my inheritance to my firstborn. That is my desire. And he did everything possible to make that desire reality. And yet, when Jacob cheated Esau and stole Isaac's blessing, Isaac yielded. Think of all the excuses that Isaac could have given for revoking the blessing on Jacob. Let me just give you a couple of examples. He could have said, Esau's the firstborn. This is what we might call the cultural argument. That's just not the way it's done. The secondborn does not get that inheritance. All right? There's another argument he could have given. He could have said, well, Jacob deceived me. That's a moral argument. Right? Jacob was wrong, and I'm not going to reward him for his wrongdoing. Could have argued that. He could have even argued this, Esau is my favorite. That's more of a personal argument, but how can I be unkind to the son that I have loved so much all of his life, and now in the moment when everything was going to go to him, I throw him aside. Right? Cultural argument, moral argument, personal argument. And let's be honest, I think if we read this story apart from the context of God's involvement, or even as a first-time reader, I don't think we'd think anything if the story were to go this way. Isaac finds out he's been tricked, and he goes, you know what? I'm revoking the blessing on Jacob, and I'm giving it to Esau. I mean, the story is written such that we actually kind of come to the point where we feel a little sorry for Esau and Isaac to some extent. Like, I feel bad for them. And Jacob, by the end of this story, he's a scoundrel. My inner man is a little bit swayed this way. And so I wouldn't really think a lot if Isaac were to go, you know what? It was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. And I'm not going to reward that. But that's not what we see happen. So why does Isaac not revoke that blessing to Jacob? And that seems to be what Hebrews 11 verse 20 puts its finger on. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that this story is in the context of God, and Isaac knew that too. In fact, it's interesting to me that when the writer of Hebrews writes that statement that by faith Isaac invoked a blessing on Jacob and Esau, he lists those two brothers in the order of the blessing, not in the order of their birth, but of the blessing, Jacob and Esau. Almost like he wants to highlight the fact that Isaac yielded to the opposite happening. What enabled this man to go, you know what, I was tricked, I was deceived, but you know what, here's the determination, it stands. Hebrews says it's by faith. And back in Genesis 25, we find out this birth account of Esau and Jacob, and there's an interesting statement made there that I think is important for us to be aware of. Genesis 25 says that when these two boys were in Rebekah's womb, they struggled. And Rebekah asked the Lord what was going on. She was apparently it was so unnerving to her that she wanted to know what's happening inside me. And so she prays, she asks the Lord. And the Lord tells her in verses 22 and 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Then this, the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Can I give us this picture? It would seem that when God overruled Isaac's desire to bless Esau, Isaac understood it was God's doing. I don't know if that statement came back to his mind, the older will serve the younger, but it would be hard to think that it didn't. Here he is, I'm going to bless my oldest son. And then, whoa, what happened? Well, we're gonna stick with it because I've actually got word from the Lord that this would be the case. Now, maybe Isaac didn't really know exactly how that was going to look, the older serving the younger. Maybe that would have been an indication to him he should have known better. Esau's not going to get the blessing. But either way, when it happens that Esau doesn't get it and Jacob does, Isaac yields his desires. I'm not going to push on this. Even though he would seem, humanly speaking, to have some legitimate excuses and reasons to push. Let me ask you, does this ever happen in our lives? We desire something and are even willing, maybe, to go against God's word to get it. I would say this first, be careful. God will sometimes give us what we push for. But very often, God will overrule our desires. And he might even work through the sinfulness of someone else to get us, to get our desires where he wants them to be. And isn't this really what we see in the life of Jesus himself? I want you to think with me for a moment of a time when Jesus is the evening of his betrayal and he's in a garden called Gethsemane. And he's praying. And Jesus, amazingly enough, we actually hear him voice his desire. Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, this is what I'd like. But then you hear the yielding to God's desires. But Lord, not what I want, what you will. Right? This is what we hear in our Lord. I really want this. And think of all the excuses that Jesus could have mustered. I don't deserve to die. In fact, the very people I'm dying for, they don't care about me. In fact, the death I'm going to die is murder. They are going to be unjust and murder me. It's wrong. If ever there was a moral argument, a moral excuse that could have been given to push back on what God seemed to be leading to, that would have seemed to be it. And yet the Lord goes, not what I will, but what you want, Lord. I yield. Christian, how do you respond when God overrules your desires? Do you insist on your desires, providing all the arguments you can muster, even what sound like, seem like legitimate arguments? Living by faith before God's face demands that when God overrules our desires, we trust him. We don't make excuses. We don't fight. We don't argue. We yield. You don't want to collide with the desires of God. It will only end in disaster. But there's another example in Hebrews 11 that we have here, and that's the example of Jacob. How does Jacob's faith demonstrate this reality as well, a yielding when God overrules desires? Hebrews 11:21 says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And if you're still in Genesis, you can go to Genesis chapter 48. This is the backstory behind that brief phrase in Hebrews. So we've got Isaac, and he demonstrates how faith yields when God gives us something we don't desire. But Genesis 48, just prior to this chapter, Jacob and his family have all moved down to Egypt to be with one of his sons named Joseph. God had put Joseph in Egypt and had raised him up to be a great leader in Egypt, and Joseph was ready and willing to provide and care for his family. It's a time of famine, and so the whole family moves to Egypt. And in verse 1, we find Jacob ill, and Joseph, Jacob's son, visits his father and brings his two sons with him. as those sons are Manasseh and Ephraim. In verses 3 through 4, Jacob recounts God's promise to him. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. All right, now look with me at Jacob's words in verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Now, we probably don't think anything of that statement, but let's remember something about these two boys. Their father is Joseph, but their mother is an Egyptian woman named Asenath. She and Joseph married after his promotion in the Egyptian government, and that's recorded for us in Genesis 41, verses 50 to 52. But again, we probably don't think a whole lot of that. But there are three previous accounts in the book of Genesis that color what's going on here. So really quick, let me mention those three stories. First of all, it's time for Isaac, Abraham's son, to marry. And Abraham sends his servant all the way back to his family, Abraham's family, who were in Mesopotamia. And he sent his servant back to that family to find a wife for his son. And he told his servant, Isaac is not to marry a Canaanite woman. And the second story is Esau getting married. And his marriages, there were plural, many marriages, his marriages caused Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, grief because he married Hittite women. Now, these were Canaanite women. These were women from the surrounding region. And Esau understands how much that displeased his parents. So he goes and marries again. And this time he marries a descendant of Ishmael, Isaac's brother. Ishmael is Abraham's other son by Sarah's servant Hagar. And so Esau marries a descendant of Ishmael, kind of keeping it in the family. The third account is Isaac talking to his son Jacob, and Isaac tells Jacob to not marry any of the Canaanite women, but to go back to where their extended family lived and take a wife from there. Now, what's the point of all this? This is all very strange culturally to us, but the point I want us to notice is that the expectation for Abraham's descendants is that they will not marry foreigners, specifically Canaanites, but you watch all along, the family keeps going back to extended family when it comes time for marriage. And God actually makes this part of his law later on. He tells them they're not to marry of the Canaanite women. And there's problems when that happens. And we see that in other parts of the Old Testament. All right, so back to the story of Joseph, though. Here's a son of Jacob, Jacob's favorite. And his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, are half Egyptian. They don't possess the desired lineage to carry on the inheritance. So what does Jacob do? Well, he adopts them as his own. And later on, when the nation of Israel enters Canaan and divides up the land, there's no tribe of Joseph that gets a portion. It's like Joseph is skipped. He's completely out of the whole lineup. He's skipped, and Jacob's blessing goes right to these two boys' families. There are tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, it's out of the tribe of Ephraim that Israel's great commander Joshua comes. So if Isaac's faith yielded to God in the context of getting something he didn't want, Jacob's faith, we could say, yielded to God in the context of getting someone he might not have wanted. And if you look back at Hebrews 11:21 again, you'll see what Jacob's yielding looked like. It looked like worship as he took this step of faith, embracing two unlikely descendants. He was bowing in worship. This probably wasn't how Jacob dreamed of advancing his line and lineage through his favorite son Joseph, sons of an Egyptian woman. And yet he yielded his desires to God's. God told Jacob that he would give the land to his offspring. That must include Joseph. But how does that promise continue to Joseph's line? Well, by faith, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons and embraced them as his own. Let me ask you something, Christian. Does God ever put people into our lives that we don't really want? I think of a story in the New Testament that illustrates this very well. Another individual who had to, by faith, embrace someone that God put in his life. The story is in Acts chapter 10, where we meet a Roman soldier named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius feared and prayed to the one true God, and God directed him to call for Peter. But God knew that bringing Cornelius into Peter's life specifically, and more broadly into the church, would be problematic for Peter. Cornelius would not be who Peter would want in his life or the church's life because Cornelius was a Gentile, not a Jew. And coming out of his Jewish roots and life, Peter had learned to look on Gentiles as unclean. They were not God's chosen people. They were outside the promises of God. And Acts 10 recounts how God overruled Peter's desires. God had to send a vision. He sent it three times, actually. A vision to show Peter that those God calls clean are clean. What God does is he sends a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with all these unclean animals according to Jewish law. And he says, Peter, eat. And Peter goes, oh no, Lord, I can't eat that. That's unclean. And God's whole point is, what I call clean, don't you dare call unclean. And just after those visions stop, there's a knock at the door, and when Peter finds out who it is, he's told, it's Cornelius. Peter had to yield his desires by faith to God's desires. Now, it's very possible that God has put someone in your life that you don't really want to embrace and love. Maybe a parent or a sibling or a neighbor or even a church member, maybe even a spouse. Christian, in that setting, faith yields to embracing who God places in our lives, and if we do it with the right spirit, it's actually a form of worship to God. All of the arguments and excuses we could line up for why this person does not deserve my embrace of love, that's exactly why faith is needed. Faith looks at what God has said and who God has placed beside me and says, I'll yield. And that brings us to the third individual in Hebrews 11, the faith of Joseph. How did Joseph yield his desires and faith to God's desires? Hebrews 11 says this of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now again, these words are a commentary in the last five verses of the book of Genesis. So let's look at Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. Beginning in verse 22, let me read. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now with those words, we close the book of Beginnings. Book of Genesis, and things are not where they seem they should be. We have a growing family from Abraham, including some who are only present because Jacob's faith adopts them as his own, but this family resides in Egypt, not in the land God promised them. The desires here don't have to do with what or who, but with where. They're not where they want to be. For a time, God had overruled the desires of this family to be in the land of Canaan, and once again, they had God's word to look back on. Back in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham that in part promised them the land of Canaan. But in that promise, God told Abraham the following: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, we don't have record in Scripture of these words being rehearsed to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph, but it would seem very likely that Abraham would pass along God's words like this. Joseph's own words here that we just read in Genesis 50 would perhaps indicate his knowledge of these words from God. He's anticipating a time when this family would leave Egypt. Regardless, this family is not where they want to be. But Joseph yields his desires to God's by faith. We'll remain here as long as God desires, but he will not leave us here. He will take us back to the land he promised. And Joseph is so sure of that that he makes his family promise they'll take his bones with them when they go. Now notice a couple of things about this kind of faith yielded to God's desire regarding one's place in life. First, Joseph's faith doesn't leave room for complaining about God's placement. We don't read of him griping and grouching as he dies. "Why are we still here? Can't believe we haven't left yet. What are we doing in Egypt still?" Joseph's faith does not leave room for complaining about God's placement in life. The second thing to notice is Joseph's faith encourages others' expectations. "Look, we may not be where we want to be, but someday we will be. Keep looking toward that day and be prepared for it." Does that kind of faith sound familiar to us at all? It should. This is the faith Jesus spoke of in John 14. He just finished telling his disciples that he would be going somewhere they could not follow. He told them, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And Peter, of course, says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" And there seems to have been some significant unease among the disciples. "Jesus is leaving? We're staying here? I don't want to stay here. I want to go with Jesus." And in John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." My disciples, you may not be where you want to be, but you are exactly where I want you to be. Yield to my desires. I don't know about you, Christian, but I'm not where I want to be. My heart and my soul longs for that day when God will visit us again in the person of his Son and bring us up out of this land to the heavenly land he's promised. But faith yields my desires to God's. And for now, it's his desire that we remain until he comes. So in the words of the angels who visited the disciples after Jesus' ascension back to heaven, "Why do we stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from us into heaven, will come in the same way." Christian, faith that yields to God's desires as to the places he puts us to live is faith that lives longingly, expecting and preparing. This kind of faith translates just as much into the smaller places of life God puts us to. You know, I think, if I can say it this way, we're too used to looking at this world as our playground instead of God's harvest field. If we lived with more of the mentality that this is God's harvest field, we'd be less concerned with where God puts us and more concerned with what we are to do in the place he puts us. But we have such little faith, proven by the fact that as soon as a place gets difficult or dry, boring, or burdensome, we're looking for the next area of our playground to go to. Where's the next slide? Where's the next swing? Where's the next jungle gym? But my friend, Christian, believer, this is not your playground. The world is God's harvest field, and you and I are laborers in it. Faith enables us to yield our desires to the place God puts us and live expectantly wherever that may be. By faith, yielding when God overrules desires, when he gives what, who, or even where I don't want, faith yields. There's a really good illustration of this, I think, in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. Here's a man, if you read that book, here's a man who struggles with his desires. God has told him he's going to send Babylon to judge the people of Israel. And Habakkuk wrestles with that. God, why would you send that heathen nation, that wicked, unrighteous nation to do this? And he wrestles with that until the very end. And what he realizes is that the just live by faith. And God calls him to live by faith and yield his desires to God's. Now, how do we practically know when God overrules a desire we might have? Well, I don't think there's a single answer to solve all the scenarios that God could and might take us through, but I think there's a single verse in Scripture that gives us excellent direction. It's a familiar verse to many of us, I'm sure, and it's found in Psalm 37, verse 4, and it says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Each of these individuals we looked at today, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, had revelation from God to dwell on. If you look at their lives, you see a tendency, imperfect to be sure, but a tendency for a growing delight in the Lord. For example, in spite of his favoritism and faults, Isaac displays a willingness to do what God says. That's delighting in the Lord. In spite of his deceitfulness, by the time Jacob blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, he's a changed man who's personally encountered God, even wrestling with God. He's come to delight in the Lord. And Joseph shines perhaps the brightest as a man who, from his youth, delighted himself in the Lord, avoided temptation, worked faithfully, forgave fully. And Christian, the more you learn to delight yourself in the Lord, dwelling on his word, obeying his commands, wrestling and yielding to God's ways, and living godly by his grace, the more his desires will be yours. He will give you the desires you need to have. And he'll do so to the point where when he overrules your desires, he will give you the ability, by faith, to yield. By faith, yielding our desires to God's when he overrules. Let's pray.